going wrong. Okay, Father, may you bless the time we spend in your word. May it be profitable. May your spirit be the one who teaches as we study his ministry. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, according to my note, we are at the bottom of page 19. And so I gave you a couple more pages tonight. And there's a lot of information on those pages I handed out. We're not going to cover all of those, but it's there for your information. I think in many of these cases that this material that would be good for your own study if you decided you didn't want to study the daily bread.
I haven't had one of those in years.
Yeah.
People, the Bible calls me, those things work too much.
Yeah. So, I mean, it's good devotional kind of material. It has the list of the results of the indwelling of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in a gross list. Came out of one of my foreign papers back then. And so it's material that if I had time and was led, I'd like to write on it. I got several of those. But we're not doing it at the moment. I barely have time to breathe. We're working our way down this list. Is the way we've been going here. And the work of the Holy Spirit and his convincing work. The conviction of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. We worked that earlier, and the fact that is necessary, the threefold work of the Holy Spirit. And now I come to the matter of the gift of faith. And I need to say a couple things about the gift of faith. Number one, John Calvin did not originate the view of the gift of faith. In fact, none of the church fathers really originated that view. The Holy Spirit himself did it through the scriptures, and all three of them are Pauline, and the three consequential ones, Ephesians 2:8-9, Philippians 1:29, and 1 Corinthians 3:5. And I have those listed here in this matter. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2 and 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you are having been saved." It's an emphatic kind of position that we call a periphrastic. Where am I going? I'm going to Ephesians. I've been there already today more than once. Mm-hmm. In that matter. So, for by grace you say through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's very clear. Not of works lest any man... come on. I've got to get my... I'm thinking Greek, not in English. You've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, but it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There are those who want salvation to be that. Salvation here is a participle, it isn't a noun. It happens to be a masculine plural participle, and you have faith, which is a feminine. And where it says this is not out of yourself, is that this refer to a masculine, it's a neuter, or is it faith, which is feminine? So you have a little problem with this pronoun, and is what we call a near demonstrative pronoun. This is not out of you, but this is a gift of God. And so the question is, how does it relate? Next, first thing you need to know is that this is just two words over from the word faith. Generally, to have a pronoun modify a verb, it's not great grammar, especially when there are a number of words in between. And so I believe, though I'm not going to fight with anybody over it, I believe this reference here is the gift, the doron, the thing that's freely given, is faith. And so your faith, so that you can believe, you cannot muster enough faith as a human being to believe the gospel. It's absolutely impossible. This is the most our best known passage that relates to not a verse that any man should boast. Every cultist that is out gets trained in that matter, this passage, and they try to worm and squiggle their way around. And I've seen, you know, I've used this verse on Seventh-day Adventists, I've used it on Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, and I was trying to remember whether I've used it on the Christian Scientists. They're not as aggressive, they're all dying off because it's neither Christian nor is it science. And so they expect to live longer, and oh yeah, there's some old people in it, but it's got, there are a lot of issues with it. So anyway, this passage does, but we don't need it. So this is the word Doron, and then we have two other passages that tie to the gift of faith. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Now he goes, we have a verb in 129, and we have a verb in 1 Corinthians 3, 5. So in Philippians chapter 1, and verse 29, it's interesting, let's read it. Well, before we do that, remember that believe is a verb, and faith is a noun. And if we wanted to turn them around, believe could be translated to have faith, or the noun faith is belief. And so it's better English, because of usage, to use believe as a verb and faith as a noun. And so let's keep that in mind as we look at 129 of Philippians. And at that point he says, "For unto you it was given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake." And so it says, and if we left out the little clause in between here, it would be, it was given to you not only to believe, you were given to believe, but also to suffer. And it, the on behalf of Christ is, it tends to confuse it for some people. The word given is the word grace in a verbal form. And so it's freely given or graciously given. And it's an action by someone else. It's a passive tense verb. And at a point in time. And so to believe in him, and it's interesting the way the infinitive to believe ties back there. It goes from a point action verb to a continuous action infinitive. So there's graciously given. I need to say the word doron, the word gift back in 289, comes from the verb didomi. And it's a free gift. It's something with no strings attached. This is graciously given with the grace definition. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5 uses the same verb that we have that is a source of gift in Ephesians 2, 8. And 3, 5 it says, "Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, by whom you had faith, even as the Lord gave to each man, to each one." Word that's translated every man here is a word that we see at church every Sunday. Because over there on the left side of the auditorium we have the seminary logo, and then it says each one mature in Christ, and it's the same word. And so each one the Lord gave, and that's didymi, which is the word freely gave. Freely gave to believe. And so there are three passages that tell us, and God makes sure that we can understand it by using two different verbs and a derivative noun, and that there is no strings attached in this matter. Now, Acts 16:31 is not designed to tell us that faith is a gift, but it says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And that's the central theme of that, and then goes on to not stay in your house, assuming that the Philippian jailer's house would believe they would be saved. And so I put that in here. Now, the next thing we need to remember is Romans 4:5, and I went ahead and put the scripture in here so you could see it. And it says, but to him that worketh not, so you see there is no work, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so it's very clear, if there is a work involved in this matter, he says, the one who is not working, he uses a present participle, one is not continually working, but continually believing. In other words, there's no working. Faith and works do not coexist when it comes to salvation. The moment the works come in, faith is gone. The minute that faith comes in, works are gone. And so he makes that very clear, I think, in this passage. And so faith is not a work. It's different. And so there are people who want to make faith a work. And when they want to make faith a work, you know what they're actually trying to do is say you can muster the faith if you make faith a work. It's something you can do. But if we have a gift of faith, it's not something you can do. And I think that makes it clear when we think about it. Now, I put this diagram in these notes so that we could get some sense of that process of salvation and the role of the Holy Spirit in it. And the arrow going straight down involved much of what the Holy Spirit does. And the gospel is given by normally a human instrument, whether through verbal or written word. And so the gospel is presented. There must be a presentation of the gospel in some way. And so this person must be gospelized. The Holy Spirit convinces or convicts, and we've looked at that already. So that's his job of convincing him of the sin of not believing in Christ. Because they believe not on me. And so you say, now I need this. I haven't believed this. And the Holy Spirit gives a gift of faith, so it is not a work in any way. And I read these people that deny, teach the gift of faith, often they ruin it because they make it a work. So they counter what they've done, and their whole argument is worthless. And that happens to be the argument of Reformed theology. Now they make faith a work. And part of that faith is making Christ Lord. So Lordship salvation is a work. You have to make him or set him apart as Lord after salvation, not as part of it. He said, believe on the Lord. It doesn't mean make him master. That's done later. It doesn't say believe on the Lord. It says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole title. And that's very important. And so the person gets the gift of faith. That faith, all of this is directed toward Jesus Christ. Then there's an act of faith by which the person uses the gift given him or her. And so that person uses it, directs it to Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit applies salvation to that person. And so I thought this would be a way to do it. I'm sorry I couldn't find a better figure in my hurriedness. This was done in a hurry, and I looked at that, and I needed another arrowhead on one of my goodies there. If you want to draw the arrowhead, if it makes you feel better, you can, on the act of faith. But the object of faith is Jesus Christ. That's why 1 Corinthians 15 says, lest you believe in vain. The object isn't the right object. That's a word for vain. It means to miss the target, misdirect it. And so it doesn't hit the mark because it's not the person of Jesus Christ. It's some other object of faith. And so, I mean, that explains that. And our focus is on Jesus Christ, and it's very clear, you know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's very forthright. And so, that little track that we have at Valley, and I need to reload the track rack with some other tracks, with the gospel track, and I don't know, I probably will throw in some traveling through tracks when I get around to it. Put some more tracks in there. But anyway, the blue track is the one that I like best. It seems to communicate best. What do you need to believe about Jesus Christ to be saved? Very simple, forthright question. And when somebody professes to be a believer, you're going to ask them, what do you need to believe about Jesus Christ to be saved? And if they can't articulate it, then you need to be a little concerned. They may believe it, they may be saved. When they give it to you clearly, you can instantly say, well, you're my brother, you're my sister. But if they can't do it very clearly, I would be a little reluctant to do that until I learn more in that matter. So this diagram, I hope, helps. It gives us a progression of how these things go and the flow in this matter. Now, I just put an overview in here of these next eight items, and there are subs under the one. There are seven items and then some adjunct items. And I don't know that we need to go through these as we move towards more toward the end of the quarter. I think we need to, you can look at them. I would spend more time in them if I was in class, probably, but it's kind of hard when you only have 48 hours is not much when it comes to teaching pneumatology. And the material in pneumatology, I did pneumatology and it took, 3 years, I think. It was a long time on this at church. And it's interesting. I sometimes wonder if there are two areas that I'm almost as, I mean, when somebody does it, they better have their eyes open if they're going to teach these doctrines. Because both of them will seem to get you in trouble. When you teach the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, a lot of people have problems. Because when he's grieved, when things are going on that shouldn't be going on in life, they're going to be reactionary. And so they're not filled. They'd rather be drunk with wine and live in unsavedness, as it were. And so you get flack. And I've seen that happen where there was a real resistance to a study of the Holy Spirit. And this wasn't, I mean, ignorant people will say, if you teach the Holy Spirit, you're going charismatic on us. You know, you're going Assembly of God on us. And no, it's just that it's an area where I think really the Holy Spirit and his work, when people know that it's not happening in their lives, they resist it, and they react against it, and so they want to fight it because they have their own plans. And so when we look at the ministry, the other one is Satanology. When many, many times, and I've heard it often, and I hope it's not somebody's imagination when they're doing it, because I've heard it often enough to almost seem there's a common source, but and that is you teach on Satan, there interesting things often happen. It seems demonic on it. So, you arm a guy or a gal who's teaching in Satan needs to be armed and understand what's going to happen. And something tends to happen. And it's just a very intriguing thing. Now, let's just quickly talk. I'm going to go down this list and I'll look at one passage up. It's just general. He regenerates. He births you. And he immerses you into the body of Christ. In John 3, 5 and 6, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, in immersion, he indwells. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, 6:19 in 1 Corinthians. He anoints you. You have an anointing that is comprised of the Holy Spirit. And that involves your ability to learn God's word, The word anointing, it's funny because the EAB translates it unction. So you have unction in your gumption in that matter, but it's literally the anointing. Then he is the down payment or earnest. And again, the first passage is a key in Ephesians 1:14. He is the first fruit in 8:23 of Romans. He produces in the life the very rudiments in his presence. He fills in Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunken with wine, for his unsavingness, an unsaving quality, an asotia quality, but rather be filled, and there's that one of those passives that we're going to pounce on, by the Spirit. Then there's some others, and often these are parts of what's above. I mean, he gives spiritual gifts, he leads, the leading of the Spirit, he teaches. And that's the unction passage, the teaching passage, the anointing passage. He bears witness with our spirit. He intercedes on our behalf when we don't know how to in Romans 8. He produces fruit. It's called the fruit from the Spirit as he produces it. He raises and changes the body in the resurrection. It's kind of interesting, though. I was thinking through my slides for Ridley, and in my area I'm going to, or I'm planning to at this point, put the slide on that the material I often use at Easter, how all three persons of the Godhead are involved in the resurrection of Christ. All three persons of the Godhead are going to be involved in our resurrection or our rapture and change. And it's so interesting when we see that. I do not know why this is happening. My spacing got zonked, and so the alignment isn't quite where it needs to be. In theology, I keep finding I handed out a soteriology list in class this morning in Ephesians. And three of my main words had a space in the middle. And I've never seen that before. And here I have it down here with, where did I just see one? Holy Spirit on A1. So what is regeneration? It's the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by which the believer is spiritually born into the family of God. The word family is patria. It is a word that has the idea of those who are under the Father as the head of the family. The common source of the nature and the production of a birth. Technical definition is fat. And you can see it. I think the simple definition is what we need. I went ahead and put a more technical definition. It's a process culminating in a spiritual birth of an elect human being accomplished by the Holy Spirit, by which that person becomes a child of God, possessing qualities of indwelling persons of the Godhead. Now, what that is saying, that and we've been using this now for a year and almost a quarter in Woodburn, me and three and three and me. It's been a bone cover we've handled, and that's why this says that. Regeneration is the three and me. And that's why these notes get a little heavier as we go along, because each person provides particular benefits from their indwelling. These qualities or characteristics include a quality of real eternal life, a quality of the divine nature, a quality of a heart that is linked to the mind of Christ. As a child of God, one is a part of the family of God, which it has with the right to call God the Father, Abba. It is a process by which the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the new believer, making his body the holy of holies of the Spirit. This definition hints at the process and includes the general results. And so that's a little bit more technical. It's a little bit more cumbersome. The simple definition is generally easier to handle on that. But I wanted to give you one that would give you a little bit more you can tack down. And so the active response of the Holy Spirit to those who have responded to conviction and who have used the gift of faith to believe in Christ through the gospel is he reacts, or he responds, makes the benefits package, let's just use that term again, and the human response is to the convicting work, and as a result, he activates the results. And I probably didn't need to even put that point in, but I went ahead and did. And so the relationship of regeneration to spiritual birth, regeneration is a process. And so you have a process by which you have and the scene relates to the Father and that is and the Word of God. I mean, Word of God relates to it. And that seed results in a, and this is process. My little arrow is process. And down here is birth, which is the result. It's easy to understand because we see it in the human level and we can understand there is a process. And I've got a little bit of this process noted in Scripture, I mean in the Scriptures later in this. And so regeneration is the process. The result is spiritual birth. And in this kind of thing, if that process by the Holy Spirit takes place, then the spiritual birth is a viable birth. It's a real thing. And so in physical birth, you have conception, and you have gestation, then you have birth. Spiritual birth involves conception and regeneration and birth. And the regeneration, I mean, in physical birth, it's around, you know, what is it, in so many weeks, but it's, let's say, 9 months. And in spiritual birth, it can be 9 minutes. It can be, I mean, there's no time necessary involved. I mean, how many people have heard the gospel and the lights went on and they know that the Word of God has impressed something in their mind and they're saved just like that? They never thought of it before and maybe never heard of it. And you know it's supernatural in that matter. And so the result is that a believer is born out of God. And that's 1 John chapter 3. And verse 9, it says, whosoever is born in a state of having been born out of God does not habitually do sin. For his, God's seed, and the God, the Father's seed, abides in him, and he does not have the inherent power to be sinning, because he is born out of God. So you have two of those ectotheos, which is out of the God. And so that's a pretty important passage. You have been born. You have the family traits. You have the provisions for family. You have the father's nature or quality of it in this matter. Now, when we look at John 3, not 1 John 3, John 3, you have that hint as Christ spoke to Nicodemus and addressed this issue of the need for a birth, and Nicodemus was incapable of understanding it. Now, we know a couple of things about Nicodemus. In verse 1, he is identified as a ruler of the Jews. In verse 10, Jesus describes him as the teacher of Israel. And so it says, a master of Israel in the King James. It literally says the singular teacher of Israel. So he is a ruler of the Jews, and he is the teacher of Israel. And the credibility that's given by Christ's statement tells you he was numero uno rabbi. He may have even been the head of the Sanhedrin. And it's interesting, his name is a Greek name, and it means victory over a crowd of people. It's not really crowd, but it's a group of people. Again, I have no idea, and I won't care when I get to heaven to find out why he had a Greek name in this. And so this is Nicodemus. Now, what happens, he comes to Jesus, and let me read from 2. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher. Come from God. And so he says, we know that you come from God. He does not use a definite article. And as a Jew, would he need to? No, because there is one God. I mean, he waves the Deuteronomy 6 flag of what's called the Shema, and that there is one God. So the singular is more significant than an article. But then in the next case, he says, you are come from God, or a teacher. And teacher is after all of that. And it doesn't have an article. He says, you are a teacher. And Christ comes back in verse 10, and he says, you are the teacher of Israel. And so he approaches him. He says, no man can do these signs that you do, except God be with him. Now the word miracles is a word for signs, it's semion, and they are miracles, and every miracle description in the Gospel of John uses this same Greek word. He doesn't use the word for wonders, he doesn't use the word for, let's translate it, miracles or powers. He just uses this word for signs. Jesus answered, and so the signs pointed to something, and Nicodemus understood a little of that. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Amen, amen, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, he cannot, or he does not have the ability to see the kingdom of God. So he has to be born from above. And Nicodemus, don't forget, he's the guy who probably wrote all the theologies, or the majors, in his day. I mean, he knew his Old Testament scriptures inside and out. And he says, you have to be born from above. It doesn't have to be the again term here. It's a birth that's from above, which just confuses him. You know, I mean, he's down at the courthouse in Jerusalem, they have a birth certificate. Not even, no, I think it was in the temple records where they kept it. So they knew his origins. He could not have been who he was. Number one, a ruler. Number two, the teacher. Because there's an indication he had to be in the Sanhedrin, and you had to have the right pedigree to be there in that. And so Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And you say, this guy's the smartest guy, and yet he's so stupid. He's not stupid at all. The only birth that Nicodemus knew, being a master of the Old Testament, was physical birth. To me, that is a substantial proof that the Old Testament never taught anything about regeneration. There was no regeneration in the Old Testament because Nicodemus, being the master and the teacher that he was, would have understood that. And of course, the reason he couldn't understand it wasn't there in the first place. And so it's an interesting thing when you think of that. He would have been, on the authority of Nicodemus, regeneration is not in the Old Testament. And what can you ask? He's not called a rabbi, he's called a teacher, a V teacher, which indicates that he was at the top of the pile. He was the, if he'd have called him a rabbi, he'd have been the chief rabbi. And even in that day, you had problems with rabbis. Like you had Sadducees, and you had Pharisees, and you had scribes, many of which were also rabbis or were teachers. And here he is outside of the realm of where they were. He would have been the place where everybody came to get an interpretation of the law. And so he asks a question that is not a ridiculous question. He's trying to figure it out. If I have to be born from above, something's going to have to happen in a physical way for it to happen. And Jesus answered and said, "Amen, amen, I say to you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he does not have the ability to enter the kingdom of God." This birth is a birth that involves the water and the Holy Spirit. The water, I believe, of the Word, and of the Holy Spirit. So those two go together, and then he can. That which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of spirit is spirit, and that's the emphasis. And so he says, "Don't be surprised that I say unto you, you must be born from above." He repeats it here. And so it's a very strong statement here concerning this birth. And just keep it in mind, you're going to get people that are so determined, and they're not unfriendly to us. There are some who are dispensational that want the regeneration in the Old Testament so bad that they will fight for it. And it's impossible. And they're not as smart. You know, the Jews were pretty smart about a lot of things. And they, I mean, here Nicodemus understood there was no spiritual birth in the Old Testament. And the Jews understood that when Christ called himself the Son of God, he was calling himself equal with the Father. And so they were going to stone him. And so here you have this passage he says physical birth involves a physical nature. You need another kind of birth. And he's implying that it involves a spiritual nature and in this matter. And the Holy Spirit's the only one that's going to accomplish it. And it's in the realm of the human spirit. In other words, one third of each of us is saved here tonight. One third of us is just the human spirit. It's taken place there. I was just kind of thinking and working around in 1 Peter. I'm going to go ahead and do a list. I hadn't intended to take the time, but I think the list I did on 2 Peter was of value on Sunday. How there are things, if you didn't go to 2 Peter, you wouldn't get anywhere else. The same is true of 1 Peter. And one of those things is that you have no other place it indicates that the soul is the last thing saved. You have no other place. Well, that's 2 Peter. We're going to have a divine, sharing the quality of the divine nature. And so we will be there. And relating to that, so it's the realm of the human spirit. We're saved there, the Holy Spirit, it's the center of our rationale, it's not the center of our feelings. It has the ability to have control over your feelings, your emotions, and that's where it ought to be. It's okay to emote. Just don't let emote take over the rationale. There's nothing wrong with emotions unless they get out of control. And the sin nature is able to use that. And this all fits in here. So, this whole thing of regeneration, and it's interesting because John, let me say something about John. The synoptics tend to stick with the dispensational distinction back before the time of the cross. They're generally not determined to be interpreted by somebody post-cross. They are emphasizing it almost like they were there. It's a record, and that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In John very much has got his finger in it and saying, this is what I am looking at as a grace believer. And so he slides things in. I don't know, we have a column or editorial comment. There are certain things he makes very clear and emphasizes. Now, the narrative in John 3 is absolutely 100% accurate because of the Holy Spirit. It's not meddling by John. The Holy Spirit puts it in here. But we sometimes need to, I mean, we can look at it and we see it fulfilled and we understand it. In John chapter 1 and verse 13, it's interesting because in John 1:13 it says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And here he's looking back, because what does he say? In verse 11 he says he came unto his own things, and his own people did not receive him. Now one's a neuter and the other is masculine. So he came unto his own things, and his own people didn't receive him. He was a Jew of the Jews, and he came. But as many as did receive him, he gave them the authority to become the children of God. And the word there that says sons is a bad translation, and it's a word for born ones. And he gave them the authority. They did not become the children of God and could not become the children of God until they could believe in his name, and believe in what his name, his character, produced. And then the birth could take place. In other words, when this verse was written, John knew about spiritual birth because he had been born from above. And so as he mentions it, and does this preface, as it were, he's making it very clear. And so they were given authority in Christ's earthly ministry. And until Pentecost came, they were not born again. It could not happen. It was impossible because I was born of spirit to spirit. And the Holy Spirit had to do that. And so that becomes the central emphasis of this passage. And so you see, it's provided by the desirous will of the Godhead. It's not by the will of man, but out of God. Now let me say something about out of God. When I say Godhead, there's no article in front of it. So it deals with the Godhead or deity here. That's why I put the note in that way. Sometimes we do make sure we reflect it. And there it is. And it's provided and applied by the determinative will of God. And you can see this clear back in the book of James, and it's an interesting place where he does that in James 1. James chapter 1, and the verse I want is 18. In 1:18 it says, of his own determinative will begat he us with a word of truth. And the word begat is birthed he us. It's not the word for birth. He brought us for. A little different emphasis. By a word of truth, that we should be the first fruits of his creatures in a very important position of authority. And, when the rapture comes, there are going to be a lot of other things happen afterwards, and we will be unique in this first roots thing. And so, by his own determinative will, it's boule here, it's the verb, boule thais. He determined in this matter, and so you can see it's provided and applied. Now, Titus 3:5 passage, I won't go there because we'll be there another round. Says by the laboring of regeneration, and it involves all. It's from God. It's not something that ever came from man in any sense of the word. So you're born. God is a part of it. We already looked at John 3:5 and 6. All three persons of the Godhead are involved in our birth. We've seen the Holy Spirit. We've seen the cross. Well, we didn't look at the cross work, which is down. We didn't get down to 14. We went to John 3:13. But it's by his cross work, applied by his. Christ's resurrection. The Holy Spirit's involved, and you see him in Titus 3:5. and the Father in the passages I've noted. We were in the context of 1 John 3 because we were back in 2, but they're all involved in this process. Christ did the work, and that became part of that seed, which is the Word of God, which is implanted in our minds by the Holy Spirit, and we receive resurrection life as a result of the baptizing work of the Spirit, but Christ's work really applies it. It's interesting, it says he was raised for our justification. And justification is part of our position, but it also has some implications with our regeneration. The next segment we'll go to 1 Peter 1:23. And here you have the Word of God. In James 1:18 it says, we're begotten by a word of truth. And there's the Word. But in 1 Peter 1:23, I think that that's the more important passage that we want to look at. And it said, being born again. Now, we don't have the anothen, the born from above term here. It's anon. Born again is a more accurate translation here. It's not a good translation back there, and there's not a textual problem. And so, having been born again, not by corruptible seed. Now, corruptible seed is seed that decays. But incorruptible, a seed that will not decay. In fact, it's interesting, we won't compare it, but we could go back to 1 Corinthians and compare it with the spirit of the body. You know, a seed is planted, and there will be a body raised that will be incorruptible. But this seed deals with our salvation through the agency of the Word of the living God, and continually abiding. There is a textual problem here. So the Word of God does not decay. It doesn't rot. And that's the mechanism. Now the word seed here is the word sporos. And you hear that. I mean, it's one of the words that is in botany. The spore. And that's the focus here. And it lives and it remains. I will let you, I wanted to punch that as essential at this point, and so I just will let that ride, as it were. Now, down in verse 25, it says, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is gospelized unto you, or which is gospelized unto you. The word preach is the word gospel in a verb form. And so the idea of it being gospelized, but the emphasis on word here is the word rhema, which is utterance. It's interesting, in 1:22 we have seen, we can see word there as 1:23, I was going to say, I'm looking at the wrong one. And there's the Word of God there that we looked at in 23 is Logos. But then we have it shift down in 25 to two occurrences of the word for utterance, which is uttered unto you. So he has a double whammy, as it were. Individual utterances make the point. And John 3:5 talks about the water of the Word, I believe, and we're begotten by the agency of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 4:15. And there are instruments that present it. You have the privilege of doing that as the Holy Spirit leads in the matter. So, let's take a moment and look at some of these principles in passing. I'll have to describe them. I'd like to finish this page. It is instantaneous without a period of gestation at the moment of faith. You are born. You pop out. As a word, you just immediately. It's instantaneous in Titus 3:5 marks that with an aorist. It is simultaneous with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. and Galatians 2:20, but I stand as crucified together with Christ. That's baptism of the Spirit. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ live within me. And the life that I now live, and we won't go further. And so it happens simultaneous with the baptism of the Spirit. That passage is very important because it's one of several that puts both of those works of the Spirit together. Now, I said we'd be back to Titus 3:5, and let's go ahead and go to 3:5, because I think this is a better place without coming here over and over again. And if you want the key passage on regeneration, when I did the series on shun not shun words and regeneration, I used Titus 3:5 as a verse that we needed to know. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewedness of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through the agency of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so you have he saved us. In fact, it's interesting. It's an punctiliar action. He saved us at a point in time, and that's the emphasis of it here. It's the realm of the human spirit, therefore it doesn't have a physical effect. It just doesn't do it. It's similar to physical birth. We've been there. And I'm going to stop at letter J in this process of regeneration. And we'll try to... I just know how much is in here. We'll try to cover... You see, when we get on page 25, when we go over to 27, you've got all of this single-space stuff. And we're not going to be able to go through it, but that's, like I said, it's really important material. And we will cover that.
I'm having trouble.
I you were looking at me kind of funny. I was wondering what I had done.
Yeah, I punched him, and when I put him in, I wound up putting him in backwards. So I had 26, 27, 28, and then I had 23, 24. So I was looking at that. What am I doing? I kept looking over that. What am I doing wrong? When I got straight out, it made sense.